On Friday, June 24th, 2022, the U.S. Supreme Court overturned the decision of Roe v. Wade. And praise God for that. At that time, because of what we call trigger laws put in place before the actual ruling was issued, the practice of abortion was actually outlawed automatically in 13 states: Arkansas, Idaho, Kentucky, Louisiana, Mississippi, Missouri, North Dakota, South Dakota, Oklahoma, Tennessee, Texas, Utah, and Wyoming. And while it's true that many of these states didn't go out without a fight, and while it's true that since then some of these bans have been blocked by the federal courts that are active in some of these states, still what we see is that even with all of the pushback, the number of states today with full and partial bans on abortion has increased to a total of 10. So, for example, we lost Wyoming and we lost North Dakota, but we gained Alabama, West Virginia, Wisconsin, Georgia, Ohio, Arizona, and North Carolina. Now, when you hear these facts, you can easily see that there have, in fact, been a number of great victories across our land. And so the Christian church, that is the church of Jesus Christ, all across this nation, no matter what state the church resides in, rightly celebrates these victories. We rightly give praise and honor and glory to God for these victories that we're experiencing. And yet at the same time, I think it's also clear that there's still a lot of work that must be done. In one sense, we can say that we've won a number of battles, but the war is still underway. And yes, it's true that we've gained a little ground, but the fact is, these are only 13 out of the 50 states that are standing for the right to life. And what that means is that we are still in the minority. Now, we live in California, and we know that in our state, the practice of abortion won't be going away anytime soon. In fact, Governor Newsom was chomping at the bit to say that if and when Roe v. Wade is overturned, California will do whatever it can to be a national abortion provider for those who are willing to travel here to have their abortions performed. The wording that he likes to use is that California is a sanctuary state nation when it comes to the practice of abortion. And at the same time, there's something even worse. We also know that chemical abortions have been on the rise. Many of the pharmacies in abortion states are now set up to carry these prescription pills are abortion pills. And that's not all. I was actually reading a story this week about a doctor in the Netherlands who's been mailing these pills to his online patients no matter what state they happen to live in. And so what's happening? Well, U.S. post offices all across the land are being turned into abortion clinics because they're receiving this mail. And in this mail, there are these abortion pills. So then we can see that the war is still in progress. The battles, we've won a few, but the war is still underway. With all of this in mind, the fact that we've gained a lot of ground and yet the war continues to rage, here is the question I want to pose to you today. What should our response be as the Church of Jesus Christ, and even more particularly, response be as Church of the King here in Sacramento? Those of us who are here living in California, the question is there anything that we can do to join this war and to advance the kingdom of God in this world? Well, the answer to that question is always yes. There's always something that we can do. The very first thing I want to say is the fact that we live in a sanctuary state means that we need a pro-life strategy, but we also need a pro-life strategy that does not depend on state legislation. We need a strategy from the Word of God. We need a strategy from the mind of God. We cannot depend on state legislation. For many years, Pastor Stuess has rightly and faithfully said that the goal is not simply to make abortion illegal. That's a great thing. But what Pastor Stuess has taught us is that our goal is to make abortion unthinkable. And what that means is that a real pro-life strategy has to be a lot more comprehensive in its scope. In order for us to get to the place where abortion is absolutely unthinkable, there has to be a paradigm shift in society. There has to be a change in worldview. And when that happens, then the legislation is sure to follow, and then the legislation will be sure to stay. So we need a paradigm shift. And so in answering the question, what can we do, I think the answer is very simple. We can roll up our sleeves and we can get into the work of Christian education and discipleship. And if you're wondering where to start, the answer is we can start at Church of the King. And you can start right here in your own homes and in your own families. One of the things that often grabs my attention as I read through the scriptures is that numbers actually matter. Numbers actually matter. In fact, as you go through the gospel records, you find that there were many instances where the Pharisees wanted to take Jesus into custody. They wanted to remove him. They wanted to silence him. They wanted to take him away by force. And yet, what we often find is that the Pharisees couldn't seem to do that. And the Bible says that it was because they feared the multitude. Mark chapter 12, verse 12 says, "And they sought to lay hands on him, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. But they feared the multitude, so they left him and went away." One of the other things that Pastor Jesus has blessed us with, as he's mentioned this over the years, is this idea about the power of exponential growth. And one day, I think he shared this with me not too long ago, he did the calculations and found there were five families, and each of those families had five kids each. And each one of those kids also had five kids, and this went on and on for about 10 generations. The calculation turns out to be amazing. There would be no less than 1 billion people. Now, that sounds crazy, but I would encourage you and I would challenge you to get your calculator and try it out for yourself. Now, another thing that grabs my attention is that in the Bible, one of the marks of God's judgment is that the wicked fail to reproduce. As we look around the world today, we should know that what we're looking at is the very judgment of God. As we look around the world, we see all the abortions that are taking place, and we should know this is a manifestation of God's curse upon our land. Now, of course, that's not to say that as Christians we should be indifferent or apathetic. It's not to say that we don't lament the loss of every child who is created in the image of God. We absolutely do lament the loss of these precious children. So it's not to say that we should be indifferent. We should say, ah, that's what the wicked get. This is the saddest and most evil thing that takes place, in my opinion. But what I am saying here on this point is that we should also recognize that in the providence of God, there's a direction to the way things are heading. There's a trajectory to examine where things are going. Because the wicked, because the ungodly have been given over to a reprobate mind, they have embraced a homicidal and even suicidal worldview. And so, while the Christians in this world are still living by the dominion mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, the wicked are doing the very opposite. As a rule, they are not being fruitful. As a rule, they are not multiplying. And again, all of this is a manifestation of the judgment of God himself. And Psalm 38 And verse 27, the scripture says, the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. And so here, as we think about an effective pro-life strategy, I think the first thing that we can say is that it does, in fact, begin with the Christian church returning to the dominion mandate. It begins with the Christian church bringing more children into this world. And yet, at the same time, I want to be absolutely clear that simply having more children in and of itself is not the whole answer. This is not the whole solution. Obviously, we should all agree that it would do no good to have a bunch of children if all we're doing with them is giving them back to the world. Are we giving our children back to the world? Should be one of the questions that we pose to the larger Christian church. If we give our children back to the world to be educated by the state, to be indoctrinated and to be influenced by the culture, then we are not gaining any ground. In fact, we're losing ground because we're having all the children, but then we give them over to the enemy. So what we need is not just to have a bunch of children, but to raise the children that God has given us in the fear, in the nurture, and in the admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need, and that is the pro-life strategy that I want to talk to you about today. So the answer here is very simple. Our job is to go back and lay a proper foundation. We need to lay a proper foundation for building a godly society, and we can do that by building godly homes. Our homes have to have strong and healthy marriages. And our homes have to produce strong and faithful children. Now, last week I preached a message. It was entitled, How to Find a Wife. And there I talked about the principles involved in being and in preparing to be the husbands and wives that God is calling us to be. This week I want to emphasize something else, and that is how to build a home. And just like last week, I want this message to be practical, and I want it to be very, very easy to understand. The passage that we're looking at is Psalm 127. And I chose this psalm because it provides us with the kind of pro-life strategy that we need. And it shows us what it looks like to build a godly home. And so with the time that we have this afternoon, let us look at this psalm and see what we can learn. Now, as we get started with this psalm, the first thing I want to do is break it up into two main points. It naturally breaks into two parts. At first, in verses 1 through 3, we see the foundation for a successful family. And then in verses 4 and 5, we see the fruit of a successful family. So together, we have two parts, two points, the foundation and the fruit of a successful family. So let's begin with the first part. We notice that when it comes to having the right foundation, some things are absolutely necessary and other things are unnecessary. The first thing we see is that the Lord himself must be the builder of the home. Verse 1 says, unless the Lord builds the home, they labor in vain who build it. Now the second thing we see is that the Lord himself must also be the protector of the home. The end of verse 1 says, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Now, when we put these two statements together, the message should be very clear. And that is that no matter how much wisdom and power and resources a man might have, all of his greatest efforts will be in vain apart from the blessing of God himself. That's the main message of verse 1 and 2. Much wisdom, power, and resources any man might have, all of his greatest efforts will be in vain apart from God's blessing. So this is very applicable to us. No matter how much you labor to build your home, no matter how much you labor to protect your family, if God is not right there with you, in your home, being the builder, being the protector, then none of what you do will ever bear any lasting fruit. Now, in addition to what's absolutely necessary, we also see what is unnecessary. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, "It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, and to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep." Here we can see that because the success of your home is not dependent upon your wisdom, power, and resources, there's no need for you to overwork yourself. And there's no need for you to rob yourself of the rest that you need. Now here, I want to slow down just a little bit. Solomon is giving us some real wisdom. He's telling us God must be the builder, God must be the protector, and when that's the case, there's no need for us to worry about the outcome. In other words, there's no need for stressful days and sleepless nights. Because when God is with us and God is at work in our homes and in our lives, he wants us to trust him. He wants us to be content with where he's bringing our families and he's bringing our homes. God wants us to find our rest in him and to trust in the success of the work of his hands. And so Solomon says, "For so he gives his beloved sleep." You know, one of the things that I've learned in life is that sleep is extremely important. If our bodies don't have the rest that they need, they cannot recuperate from the energy that we've spent. Apart from sleep, the body cannot heal. Apart from sleep, the body and the mind cannot thrive. And apparently, those who fail to get enough sleep in life, humanly speaking, are decreasing their years of life that they have to live. And so isn't it interesting that the Bible would mention sleep? It would mention sleep as something that God gives us as a gift, and it's something that God wants us to have. You know, John Calvin, the great theologian of the 16th century, gave us some really, really bad advice when it comes to this particular topic. He had a motto, and what he would say is, "Eat little, sleep less, and study more." Now, there's no question that Calvin was a godly and diligent man, and for the most part, he had a lot to show for the work that he did throughout his life. And yet, at the same time, history shows that he literally worked himself into the grave. Calvin was always struggling, always sickly, and he died at 58 years old. And we can only wonder how much more he could have accomplished had he taken heed to Solomon's wisdom in this text. But Calvin isn't the only one who thinks like this. How many times have you heard someone say, or how many times have you said yourself, "There's just not enough hours in the day"? Have you heard that before? Have you said that before? The truth is that even that statement is totally unbiblical. Because God gave us time. God is the one who created the 24-hour day. God is the one who designed the day with a morning and an evening. He designed it with time for work and for rest. Not only did he design the day, but he designed the week. 6 days you do all of your work, and the seventh day you are to rest. Not only did he design the week, but he designed the entire year. There's seasons and times for everything. There's a time to work, and there's a time to rest. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, and this is Solomon again, says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven." So the problem is not that we don't have enough time. The problem is that we don't take our time to the Lord. The problem is that we don't use our time in the way that God says we should use it. In John chapter 9, verse 4, the Lord Jesus Christ understands this. Here's what he says. He says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can do any work. In other words, Jesus understands that there's a time to work and there's a time to rest. And so there's no need for us to overwork ourselves. There's no need for us to rob ourselves from the rest that we need. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 34, again, Jesus says, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So as we look at what Solomon is teaching us here in Psalm 127, we can see that there's some really basic principles that he wants us to grasp. First, he wants us to know that you and I have serious human limitations. And because of that, we have to make sure that God is the one who's building and blessing our homes. And that we are not trying to do these things in our own strength and by our own wisdom. The second thing that he wants us to see is that when all of this is a reality in our lives, then and only then can you and I rest and be content with the outcome of the work that's being done. As David says in Psalm 4, verse 8, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now, all of that is really just scratching the surface of the text. Because when you hear all of that, it obviously raises a very important question. That question is, how can we make sure that God is the one who's building our homes? How can we make sure that he is the one who's working in and through the things that we are doing from day to day? The answer to that question is also very basic. When we do things according to the principles of God's word, then we can know that God is at work among us. In fact, it's a general rule that we can say if we build our homes the way God says to build them, then we can expect him to bless us in the way that he has said he would bless us. It's that simple. Do things God's way and receive God's blessing. Now, to help us with that, look what Solomon does in verse 3. He reminds us that everything we have, including our children, has been given to us by God himself. He says, behold, children are an inheritance from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. In other words, the only way for any of you to get serious about doing things God's way is for you to first of all realize that everything you have right now has come to you from the hand of God. And what that means is that your life and everything in your possession is a stewardship responsibility. You are not the owner of the things that you possess. You are the caretaker that God has blessed and privileged to be in the position that you're in. And because of that, the only way God is going to bless the work that you do is if you do it his way. You must do it God's way. And that means that you do all things according, again, to the principles of his word. Now, let me just give you a few examples of what that might look like in your everyday life. And trust me, we can say a lot more than what I have here in my message. But here are three areas in which all of the parents who are here, because we're talking about children, all of the parents that are here today can improve, including myself. First of all, there's this area in our homes that we can call managing the activities of our home. So here's one, managing the activities of your home. There's an old children's song that we would sing with our children as they were growing up. Careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Because the Lord up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. And of course, it goes on to say, be careful, little ears, what you hear, and so on. That's a really, really important song that we're teaching to our children, because it makes us really stop and consider what is coming into the hearts and minds of our children, and it helps us to gauge acceptableness or the unacceptableness of the activities that they're engaged in. So the question here is, are you clear about what the Word of God says about how we need to guard the hearts of our children? Are we clear about that? How we need to pour into them the truth of God's Word, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, hear what the Word of God says. This is something that each Israelite would confess daily. It's called the Shema. And he would begin this way, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And then on top of that, the Lord continues in this chapter, and he says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So a simple question is our home filled with the Word of God? Are we managing the activities in our home with a view to God's will? If we are, then in a very real way, we can say that God is the one who is building up our home, because his word has filled our home. So whatever is being built out of the Word of God, we can say God is the author of this. Every blessing, every good thing, every positive thing that comes to us as a result of God's word has been put there by God himself. But if you remove the word, then what do you have that's left? Now, another area that we can work on is managing the permissions and the restrictions of our home. This is a good one. You know, as I was listening to Doug Wilson one day, he gave me this principle in a message that he preached, and it has shaped my thinking tremendously. When we think about the rules and regulations of our home and the atmosphere that we're creating with all of our rules, the question is, are we following the pattern of God himself, or are we following the pattern of someone else? One way you can tell is by looking at the proportion between your yes and your no's, between your permissions and your restrictions. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, the Bible says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" If you notice, there's a principle. When God built the garden, the proportions of his yeses and his noes are very clear. This might be a new concept to you, but it's actually very helpful. He puts Adam and Eve in the garden, and as they look around, they see that all of the trees are for them. So they could point to a tree and say, "Can we eat from that tree?" Say, "Yes." "Well, how about that one over there?" "Yes." "Well, how about these over here?" "Yes, yes, and yes." And then God would say, "But there's one tree, just one tree, that I don't want you to eat from. You eat from that tree and you'll die. But the rest is all yours." Again, that might be a new concept to you. It takes wisdom to figure out how to apply that in your home, but it's actually very, very helpful. You need to ask yourself whether or not you're managing the permissions and restrictions of your house, of your family, according to the pattern of God himself. Are you generous? Are you gracious? Are you bless your children? Do you build up your children? Do you provide for your children abundantly? Have you created an atmosphere in your home where your children want to be? Or have you created an atmosphere that your children can't wait to get away from? There's wisdom here. If you are building your home according to the pattern of God's word, then again, you can know that God is with you and that underneath it all, God is the one who is building this home. Not you, but you're taking his principles and you're applying them. This is God's building project. He's the one who's building your home. A third area, managing the rewards and corrections of our children. One of the things that I found, personal experience will testify, is that parents need a lot of help with this one. So often our tendency is to be severe where God is lenient, and to be lenient where God is severe. We want to crack down on the things that God never mentions, and then we tend to overlook the things that God takes seriously and mentions explicitly in his word. Have you ever noticed that our parenting by nature is the exact opposite of the pattern that we find in God's word? One thing that we should remember is that our kids need our encouragement. They need our praise. They need our support for the good things they manifest in their lives. They need reinforcement. Okay? But of course, there's always that time where they go astray and they need correction. So what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to look to God himself as the example that we can follow when it comes to the discipline of our children. And not just to learn what's worthy of correction and what's not worthy of correction. That's true. But even when it's time to deal with something, even when it's very clear that one of their actions, one of their attitudes deserves a correction, the question is, how does God teach us to approach that situation? A few questions we could ask ourselves as we diagnose our own parenting. Do you discipline your kids in anger? Do you discipline your kids in anger? If you do, then your discipline is more like an act of personal revenge, because of the inconvenience that your child has caused to you in that moment. And it's not so much an act of necessary love and ultimately of compassion on your child. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19 says, and this is Jesus speaking, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." Lamentations chapter 3, verse 32, "Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men." Another question then is, are you quick to wrath? Are you like trigger happy on the rod? Are you quick to punish for first time offenses? Or do you give your child every opportunity for repentance? Are you slow to wrath? Are you patient? Are you long-suffering? James chapter 1, verse 20, "The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, tells us that God is patient with us. It says he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, the patience of God. Now, what about our motives? Do we even know what we're trying to accomplish in the discipline of our children? When God chastens us, he does it to help us, not to destroy us. He does it to bring us to repentance. He does it so that the fellowship between us and God might be restored. He does it so that we might grow to be true partakers of his character. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10 says that he chastens us so that we might be partakers of his holiness. And verse 11, it says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who have been trained by Now, obviously, there's a lot more. I could barrage you with more and more questions to help you diagnose your own parenting. But the point here is this. If you want to make sure that the Lord is involved in the building of your home, then you have to make sure that you yourself are not working against him. But instead, when it comes to the various aspects of your family, like your marriage, the way that you raise your kids, you need to make sure that you're doing all things according to the will of God as it's revealed in his word. And here's the thing. If you do that with his blessing, then you can know that God is with you and that God is the one who is building the home. Now, in order for me to bring this message full circle, we have to look at verses 4 and 5. This is where the psalm ends. Because there we learn that if we have that proper foundation that we've been talking about, the Lord being the builder, the Lord being the protector, then we can bear the kind of fruit that we really desire, the kind of fruit that's necessary for this pro-life strategy to work. Now remember, we're talking about making a difference in society. We're talking about having and raising children so that in time our children can fill the world with all of the good things that we have invested into them. Okay, we're talking about kingdom ROI. We want our children to fill the world with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want our children to fill the world with the principles of the kingdom of God. And in this way, we want our children not just to win a battle here and there in one area of life or another, but collectively, we want our children to bring victory to the land in which we live. We want them to dominate this war. And we want them to dominate this war in every area of life. We want them to dominate the war in the housing market, economics, politics. We want them to dominate this war in education, in planting churches, in building homes, and doing all of the other works that are necessary to the kingdom of God. So look at what Solomon says here at the end. He says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies at the gate. Now, quickly, as we think about the imagery of the gate, we know that in the ancient world, this represents the place at the front of the city where very, very important things would take place. In the gates, crimes would be tried, accusations would be heard, and judgments would be made. And so there's a judicial application to these words. And since much of these pro-life battles are fought by courts and judges and legislatures, you can see that this passage does have a direct application to the topic at hand. Solomon says that our children can be shot out like arrows into the world around us. So that as they infiltrate society, they can rise up with strength and power, and they can speak with their enemies in the gates or in the courts. And Solomon says they're well equipped, they will not be put to shame, but they'll be successful. But there's also a military application here that I don't want to miss. Anytime an invading army was approaching enemy territory, what they would do is they would send its delegates to the gates of the city. And the job of the delegates was to negotiate the terms of peace, mainly the terms of surrender. And they would call that city to surrender with their entire army behind them. And of course, in one sense, we know that the Church of Jesus Christ is an army. We are the army of the Lord. And we know that it's our job to advance the kingdom of God in real and tangible ways in this world. In the Great Commission, Jesus tells us that it's our job to disciple the nations So the Christian mission isn't just executed and fulfilled on an individual basis. We're called to disciple whole nations. And here we might say that this can only happen to the extent that true believers in Jesus Christ are able to rise up with strength and God's blessing and occupy the gates of their enemies. So it fits again with this text. Think about God's original promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17. Now, it's the original promise, but he adds a detail in Genesis 22 that we have to see. He says to Abraham, "Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies." Later on in Genesis chapter 24, you know, Abraham was getting a wife for Isaac through his servant, and Rebekah was the chosen one. And when the servant went to Rebekah's home, she met Laban, Rebekah's brother. And when it was determined that Rebekah was willing to go, the family gave her this blessing. These are the words of Laban in Genesis 24, verse 60. He said to her, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands and the mother of tens of thousands, and may your descendants possess the gates of their enemies." That's a powerful blessing. And it's everything that we're talking about here, but it was just so basic to those who understood the Abrahamic promise. It should be basic to us because we know that Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, has come into this world and he has accomplished our redemption. He has ascended into the heavens. And right now, he is seated upon the throne of the universe. Jesus has all dominion, he has all power, he has all glory, and he gives us the Great Commission. He says, "Go, disciple the nations." But he also gives us this promise, not only that he will be with us, right? It's the Lord who's doing the work. But he also says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, as you think about these things and you see the imagery in the text, the message that I want to convey to you today is that there is nothing but hope. There is nothing but blessing and good things ahead for the church of Jesus Christ in this world. Now, sure, things go up and down. Sure, there are difficulties. There are tragedies. We're in a war. But when we look at the prophecies of the Word of God, we know that all is not lost in this world. All has been recovered in the person of Jesus Christ, and all will be recovered through the work and the ministry of his church in the earth. Now, as you look around the world in which we live, the thing that you should keep in mind is that no matter what it looks like right now, here in Sacramento, also, all is not lost in California. All is not lost in the world. Then all is not lost in California. The wicked are not building the kind of homes that we see in this text. The wicked are self-destructing, and they're destroying themselves all around us. Everything from the proliferation of homosexual relationships to the rise of transgenderism, to the practice of abortion on demand, all of this demonstrates that the wicked are under the curse and the wrath and the judgment of God himself. They will not win this war. And so really, strategy for the side of life and truth is very simple. Our job is to rebuild this society with God's blessing, from the ground up. Our job is to make sure that we have strong and healthy churches, filled with strong and healthy families, grounded in strong and healthy marriages that are able to be fruitful and fill their homes with strong and healthy children. All the while, remembering that the only way to get there is to do things the way God wants us to do them. And when we do, we can know that God is the one who's working and building in our midst. Amen.